Well, for our Old Covenant reading today, I'd have us turn to Genesis 16. I chose this particular Old Testament reading because it's a story, a powerful story, giving us testimony to the fact that God is the one who sees. He sees everything. Again, Jesus will be drawing our attention to this, but this is a powerful Old Testament story, so I would like for us to read this. Genesis chapter 16. As we read of the great Be'er Lahai Roi, the God who sees. Beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And now we turn in our new covenant to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. And we begin our reading in verse 1. "Take heed," Jesus says, "that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And that's farthest reading of God's holy word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if conversion instantaneously removed all traces of sin from your life and heart? Wouldn't that be great? But alas, it doesn't work that way. I'm sure that's not been your experience. It has not been mine as well. As a matter of fact, even when we seek to do good for the kingdom, sin is present. Of course, that's no excuse to ignore opportunities to do good works. We're even given warnings in the scripture about seeing a need and failing to fulfill that need. One of the famous biblical statements on this is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Jesus, of course, would agree. Faith should be expressed in good deeds, but it must be faith which is expressed in good deeds. A faith in God, a faith which has an eye to God's glory, a faith which is dependent upon God for the doing and the living and the acting in God's kingdom. And so crucial is this observation, we now come to a section in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is addressing those who are doing works of righteousness. They are doing works of righteousness. The problem is that sometimes when God's people have reached the very zenith of doing good works, this could be when they are in the greatest spiritual peril and danger. But we are all ears, Jesus. What in the world could the problem be if we find ourselves zealous to do good works? The Lord's answer to that question is clear and unambiguous, and is stated right for us in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Take heed, Jesus says. He wants you and I to listen, to perk up our ears. He doesn't want us to fall into this trap or this danger of doing things and having no reward from God. No reward because what we did was done for the praise of man and not for the glory of our God. It's possible to give money for the recognition of man and not for God. It is possible to comfort someone at their bedside and be doing this for the recognition of man and not for God. It is possible to attend extra meetings of the church and do extra ministries or mercy ministries, prayers, and do these things for the recognition of men and not for God. It's possible. And what an unnerving thought that Jesus says it's possible for us to be doing all these things and have no reward, to be doing them, and at the end of the day, it doesn't amount to a spiritual hill of beans, is what he's saying in this text. Our charitable deeds receiving no reward from God, Jesus says. And so he's directing this part of the sermon to those who have started to do their works of righteousness. He wants them especially to key in here. And what emerges is this. You know, if I were to sloganize the whole sermon, I've chosen to title it, Motive is Everything. Motive is everything. God cares not just about what we do, but why we are doing it. And our motive has everything to do with whether our works are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. All our works are accepted through Jesus Christ, but God cares about our heart motive behind these things. And now Jesus, as we come to the text, we see that he uses two illustrations, two areas, to draw attention and to help us to correct and purify our motives. And let's deal with those two things right now. Okay, first, we consider the issue of heart motive through the lens of charitable deeds. So look now at verse 1 and following. Jesus Christ here says to you and to me, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, no doubt you've heard the phrase when someone's blowing their own horn. And I believe it comes from these words of Jesus. You know, in Jesus' day, this would be speaking of the temple trumpets that would blare right after the afternoon sacrifice had been made. And it was time for people to present their alms. Their alms to the poor. So can you picture this? You know, so as the trumpets are blaring down the streets, the pious Jews would be walking down the streets, strutting like pious peacocks, ready to give all these alms to others. All eyes were on them, on their generosity and on their wonderful self-sacrificial nature and personality. Holy philanthropists, you know, make way, big giver to the temple coming through. And outwardly, I think it would be very hard for people to ascertain what exactly was going on. Probably outwardly, it might be hard to tell whether someone is giving out of selfish motive or out of a motive to glorify God. But the scripture says, of course, that men see only the outward appearance. You know, it's hard to tell. But Jesus, in this illustration, peels the curtain behind and said, these people in this illustration, they're doing it for the praise of men and not for the glory of God. And Jesus calls such people hypocrites. And the word Greek there is hypokritai. That's where we get our word for hypocrite. And you know what it means in Greek? In the Greek, it referred to stage actors. It referred to people who were pretenders. They were pretending they were something that they were not. Now, how were they acting? They were acting by putting up the false front that they were doing something for the glory of God, when actually inwardly they were soaking up the attention and the praise of men. You know, when I go to the, perhaps you've done this too. And, you know, if you've signed one of these little things, I don't care. I've done the same thing, but I was just thinking about this the other day. You go to the supermarket and they say, do you want to give to such and such a charity? And then they have you fill out the little shamrock or the little thing they're going to post up that you gave to this, and they put it right on the window there. You know, it's like, sure, go ahead. And you think about when we hear about these famous celebrities, for example, and you know, they make a big, very large donation to some charity, and you end up hearing about it. The public hears about it, and it almost makes you stop to think. You know, if these huge donations weren't so trumpeted and well publicized, whether giving would be as much as it currently is. It makes you wonder. What are Jesus' words? What are Jesus' warnings to this man-centered motive? I want you to look at the end of verse 2. He says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That word reward in the Greek, apeko, it's an interesting word, consulting that king granddaddy of all Greek lexicons, the Arndt and Gingrich. It's good for bicep curls. It's very heavy. it says here that that word apeko speaks of the receiving of a sum in full and the giving of a full receipt for it. In plain words, Jesus is saying men's praise is all that person is going to get. That receipt is going to be stamped paid in full. That's all the person will get. Nothing from God. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, the truth is, they weren't giving at all. The truth is, they were rather buying. What does he mean by that? He's saying they're buying the praise of God. They're buying the praise of man. They're not giving to God, but they're buying praise from man. And that's all they end up with. You know, outwardly, one could be the most self-sacrificial person on the planet, appear that way, yet still not be giving for the glory of God, but rather buying the praise of man. Jesus says, this will be all we get, paid in full. Motive is everything. But then we can ask, what is the proper motive? What is the proper motive for doing charitable deeds? Jesus doesn't leave us on the limb there. He answers that question. Here is words now in verses 3 and 4. He says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Now, Jesus, of course, here is resorting to a sort of a figurative way of talking. He's referring to a sort of absurdity of expression to make a point. Obviously, if taken literally, this wouldn't make any sense because it's impossible for your left hand not to know what your right hand is doing. We're kind of wired to the same brain. That's not what he's trying to do. What is he getting at? What Jesus is saying is that, you know, and again, this is on the assumption that a person is right-handed. You know, you typically give with your right hand. So if you're giving with your right hand, you don't want to know what your left hand is doing in the sense that your giving should be hidden, not only to others, but even to yourself. Even to yourself. How do you not let yourself know what you're doing? You don't let yourself know what you're doing in the sense that you don't pat yourself on the back when you give to other people, when you don't bolster yourself up with a sense of merit in brownie points and have self-congratulatory thoughts about how we're so good for giving to other people. We're not in this for merit badges. We're in this solely for the glory of God. That's what Jesus says. The Apostle Paul would agree. He says that men should serve. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Jesus Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or is free. Now, is Jesus saying that all our works must be done in private? No, he did not say that in this text. Is Jesus making a contrast here between inward works of righteousness and outward works of righteousness? No, he's not making a contrast between inward works of righteousness and outward works of righteousness either. He's not saying do your works of righteousness inward only and not outwardly so that other people don't see it. That's not what he says either. No, let's read the text carefully. What Jesus says is, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. That's where the emphasis is falling. Jesus is not concerned that people never see you do a good deed. I mean, that would be pretty problematic. I'm about to do a good deed here, but since you're going to see me, I can't do this good deed. You know, that would be ridiculous. That's not what he's trying to say at all. I do think an application here is that we should try to be as inconspicuous as possible. We should try to be hidden as much as we can. I think that's certainly an application. But Jesus' primary concern here is not that we give and that giving be not seen by anybody. That isn't his main concern. Rather, it is the concern of Jesus that we not do charitable deeds in order to be seen, because we want people to see them so that they will give us their praise. The concern that Jesus has, the contrast that he has, is over the motives of the heart. That's the contrast here. The contrast in the text is between seeking to glorify God and doing things for that motive, or seeking to do things for the glory of man's lips. That's what he's contrasting. He doesn't want us to do things for other people's praise to make us feel good about ourselves. He wants us to do it for the glory of God. Even if there are no human eyes to see what you have done, God sees. There's our doctrine of the day. God sees. Bier Lahairoi, the God who sees. Jesus assures you that God has seen. He is the all-seeing one, the omniscient one. He sees your good deeds which are done in secret, and he will reward you openly. But I don't know if you're thinking or asking yourself this question. In this text, Jesus is saying, be as inconspicuous as possible. Do your works in secret. But didn't Jesus just say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men? Is there sort of a conflict there? Well, actually, the answer is no. Because in one context, Jesus is concerned about cowardice. He's concerned about people not wanting to do good works because they're afraid of the persecution it might bring. So he's saying, no, let your works shine before men. But in this context, there's the opposite concern. Now he's dealing with the vanity of man's heart. Now he's saying, if you are doing this to win the praise of man, don't do that. Do it in secret. You see, he's addressing two different heart issues. It's not whether or not it's seen before men. It has to do with the heart and the problems of our fallen, sinful nature. A.B. Bruce gives a nice, very succinct summary of these two passages. I think it's very valuable. He says that we are to show when we are tempted to hide, and we are to hide when we're tempted to show. That's how these two passages come together. That's what we can analyze ourselves and seek to do what this passage is calling us to do. But perhaps a second question comes to your mind. I think a lot of Christians have struggled with this. Is it bad for Christians to be motivated by the promise of reward? You know, does that make us sort of those people would say, well, I give to God and he gives me something back in return for what I gave to him with some interest thrown into the bargain. It almost makes it sound selfishly motivated here. A number of people, myself included, have found C.S. Lewis very insightful here. And he basically explains in this book, I believe it's called The Weight of Glory, he says that there are two kinds of reward. And that's very important for us to understand. He says, first, there's the reward that has no natural connection to the things you do to earn it. And it's actually quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. And he gives, for an example, money. You know, money is not the natural reward of love. You know, that's why we call a man, well, Lewis calls him a mercenary. We call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. You know, sometimes money is a good reward to have, but it's not a good reward to have if you're seeking to marry someone for their money. What is the proper reward for marriage? Marriage. Marriage is the proper reward. for marriage. The way Lewis puts it is, but marriage itself is the proper reward for a real lover, and he's not a mercenary for desiring that. That's naturally connected to it. So Lewis sums up by saying this. He says, the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they were given, but they are actually the activity itself in consummation. What is Lewis saying? He's saying that the reward of God for doing service is actually built into the service itself. In other words, as we serve God, there comes with it that sense of satisfaction that we are living to God's glory, that we are living in line with the purpose for which we are created. And that's where ultimate blessedness and happiness comes from, when we're doing all things to the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our happy return. That's the motive which should drive our charitable deeds. But now there is a second area, however, in which Jesus turns our attention to, that showcase the fact that motive is indeed everything with our service to God. What is this next area? It is the area of prayer. Prayer. Look at verse 5 and following. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Is that warning again? So there were two places that these stage actors, these hypocrites, love to pray. Jesus says the street corners and the synagogues. So when the afternoon sacrifice was done, the trumpets would blare, and every pious Jew would immediately stop in their tracks, and they would turn in their direction to the temple, wherever that was, and they would start to pray out loud. And in Jesus' illustration, he's envisioning some Jews that are giving these very showy, eloquent prayers. And we see that this is an exhibitionist prayer, and that many would be tempted in that kind of situation to offer up these very showy prayers to be heard by others. And that was what was motivating. Now, as for the time in the synagogue, there was a time during the synagogue service where they would have a person, a church member, stand up, and they would pray near the Ark of God and with their arms outstretched. And again, this could be a time for offering up a pious turn of phrase. But Jesus steers us in another direction in verse 6. He says, "But when you pray, my children, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And the Father who is in the secret place will reward you openly." Now, question here. Was Jesus prohibiting all public prayer? You know, we don't want to jump to that conclusion. If we look at the broader context of Scripture, we'd have to answer in the negative, because there are numerous places where some of the best men of God, you see instances of them praying publicly. Moses, the man of God, King Solomon, as he prays publicly over the dedication of the temple. The early New Covenant Church prays publicly in the opening chapters of Acts. There are numerous examples of men of God, women of God, praying publicly in a manner that is commended by God. Again, it is not the fact that one is heard praying that is Jesus' problem here. It's prayer which is offered up in order to be heard by others, in order to be heard by them. That's what Jesus is condemning, the exhibitionist prayer. It's far better to go in your room privately, close the door, and pray to God. Why? Because prayer, the very essence of prayer, is that it is communion with the unseen God. That's what prayer is, communion with the unseen God. Public prayer isn't condemned by Jesus' words, but the very nature of prayer, as we understand it, is saying that the best place to pray is in seclusion. You know, Jesus often prayed apart from them. You know, he went, sometimes he prayed before the disciples, even in order to encourage them. But often, as was his practice, he'd go to pray in private, to have that intimate communion with the Father, apart from the distractions of the public. But Jesus has far more to say here. In verse 7, I want you to look there. It says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Bottom line here, the Lord isn't seeking to be impressed by our words. He isn't seeking to be impressed by many, many words. Why? The answer is given here. He already knows what we need. What's he after? He's after the heart. He's after the motive of the heart. That's what he wants. You know, the heart that expresses itself to God in a very broken, muttery, primitive sort of way is much more honoring to God than a flowery prayer where the lips utter God's praise, but the heart is far from him. And that's what God is concerned about here. D.A. Carson recommends these penetrating questions. I like to give them to you. I didn't feel too hot after I asked myself these questions, but I think they are good to ask. Good application here. Do I pray frequently or more fervently when I'm alone with God than when I'm in public? Is my public praying an overflow of my private prayer? What do I think of when I'm praying in public? Am I looking for just the right phrase? Am I thinking of the worshipers more than God when I pray publicly? Am I a spectator of my own performance? Is it possible that the reason that more of my prayers are answered because I'm more concerned about bringing my prayer to men than to God? I think those are legitimate questions to ask, coming from this spiritual microscope of the Lord Jesus and his words to us. But let's just say, let's not be clean and tidy about this. Those words are convicting. They're very convicting. Those words are convicting because they expose our wretchedness and our sin and our humanity and our weakness and our frailty. But what do those words also do? Those words drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is able to cover all of our sin and our wretchedness and our shortcomings. I want to remind you again, how does the Sermon on the Mount start? The very first words Jesus are, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Blessed are those who acknowledge their shortcoming, their spiritual bankruptcy and poverty before God, that they indeed are wretched. So if you feel lousy after hearing those questions, you know, the answer to this is going to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, seeking to humbly depend upon the grace of God to walk in this more and more every day. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you can say that, that's a sign that you have received God's grace, that you're in a position for him to work on you in this area. But as we close this morning, what is that one attribute that I'm seeking to have tie up the whole service, that one attribute of God? God, who is the all-seeing God. Bier Lahairoi, the God who sees. God sees all, in private and in public. Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou perceivest my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For lo, a word is not on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, thou knowest it. altogether. Thou hast hemmed me in behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither can I go from thy spirit? Or whither can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. I think one of the applications of this truth is that we all have to say to God as much as we can, Lord, you know all. You know, it might be possible to fool others. It's not possible to fool you. You know all my motivations. You know why I do what I'm doing. You're aware of everything I'm about to say or think or do. Help me, Lord. Help me to realize that all of my life is lived coram Deo. It is lived in the presence and the face of God. Make me to believe that in private as well as in public. And that truth has a transformative effect upon us. But I'd never want us to forget another, even more important application. The truth that God's all-seeing presence is made known to us in this gospel through Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, who is God with us. That when there is sin, and when there is much sin, when God's law exposes the junk that's still there in our hearts, we have a Jesus who is more than ready and able to forgive us of every sin and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness the moment we simply confess to him in faith and seek him out. So, brothers and sisters, let us seek to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ as we nurture pure motives for serving him in the kingdom of his dear Son. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, your word is like the surgeon's knife as we see that the things we are hiding in our inmost soul come out in the open, they are brought to bear before your holy word. Indeed, your holy word knows and divides bone from marrow and exposes the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Father, we cannot know our own motives, but your word can expose them. So we pray, Father, that even in this area of motive, even as we seek to do good for others, we pray, Father, that we would do so with an eye to your glory. And that as we seek to live to your glory, may we know the happiness and the joy that comes from being in line with your purposes for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.